Might go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, and we'll be looking there in just a moment. And we'll be looking around Romans chapter 13 to begin with as we open up to that book together. Sure good to see each and every one here this evening, and especially our visitors. We are thankful for your presence, and it is an encouragement, I know, to me and to the group here to have you with us. And we're concluding a study from the books of Moses tonight, and we're going to do that by looking at the book of Romans and some things that Paul has to say about the law. Before we get into the lesson, I just want to say a few words about my appreciation for the group here. It is thorough appreciation. I love to be here this week, love the visits. To say it feels like home is an understatement. In so many ways, it is home because of the people that are here. And I've been living in my grandparents' house for not the first time, though the last time I lived in their house, generally when I woke up, Papa was going back to bed for a nap. And now our schedules have kind of swapped around a little bit. But things don't run so much different than they used to, and that's comforting. I appreciate the group here for the stands that you've taken. I appreciate the efforts that you have made in teaching and preaching, and in being a vibrant church, even without a typical located preacher for many years. And I appreciate the effort you put in teaching the gospel and teaching the entirety of God's word in your Bible classes. I know that's, as I said at the beginning of the week, I know I didn't have to defend preaching from the Old Testament here, and I love that. I've enjoyed getting to know Paul this week, and I look forward to hearing more from him and getting to know him better, and glad that he's here with you and working with you, and I wish you all the best in the continuation of the work here at Kimberly. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says this in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That is a strange statement to make or to read at the end or towards the end of a book in which Paul seems very energetic in trying to convince people to leave the law. In chapter 7 particularly, he says, he makes the allusion at the very least that the law is dead. And so just as a woman who has a dead husband, someone who is attached to a dead law is no longer attached to that law. So that they could marry Christ. They could be buried with Christ and they would not be committing adultery against a dead spouse or the dead law. And so for Paul to come back around in Romans chapter 13, it is a strange thing for him to be talking about fulfilling the law. Then he makes quotations of it. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, and so forth. And then he repeats himself again. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And so after he has spoken in ways that are seemingly against the law, now he comes and says things that seem to be defensive of the law. And so I want to talk about that this evening. I want to talk about how Paul can be can say things about the law being dead and yet now come around and resurrect the law, as it were, in these last few chapters. And I think there's some important things to note there. I think, first of all, just to mention something we said earlier in the week about the law and about the Hebrews writer. The writer of Hebrews does not put down the law, but rather he exalts Christ above the law. The law has a prominent status. It is a good thing. It's God's law, delivered by God, conceived by God. We'd never want to diminish that. We'd never want to put that down. And so the Hebrew writer is not about the business of putting the law down, but rather exalting Christ up over the law. And Christ is better than the law in the same way that anything that comes to maturity is better. Things get better once they get to their full status. You have something that is in its infancy. Now, I know in a lot of ways we might say a literal infant, we might say, is better than some grown people. But even there, an infant is helpless, right? That is not the mature state of a human being. We would say that someone who is grown, especially in their prime years, we say they're in their prime. They've come to their full status. And so the law, Christ is better than the law in that he is the fullness of the law. He's not better than the law in contrast, but in maturity. And so this leads to this. That's one of the things that I want us to note. I just want to point out one phrase in the law that I think is helpful to remember. And I didn't bring it up last night. Maybe I should have. In the book of Deuteronomy, and there in chapter 30, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 11, sometimes when I'm talking about the law, people say, it would have been so hard to live under the law. It would have been so hard to keep all of those commandments. And if we're not careful, we'll go all the way to the point saying it would have been impossible. I think there's a sense in which the word impossible can be used, only in the sense of nobody ever did it except for Jesus. But it is so important. Incidentally, some of the doctrines that people yank out of the book of Romans, this speaks to that. It is so important to recognize you have the capacity to do whatever God has told you to do. God will never ask you to do something you are incapable of doing. And he makes that explicitly clear in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. He says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach." Critical. The idea that God has given us something and yet it is impossible is sadistic. It's as if God dangles something above us and yanks it up every time we jump up to try to reach it, and it's not that at all. This picture is, I put it right down on your level and you walk right by it. In fact, you trample it underfoot and you disregard it in so many ways. He goes on, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' But the word of the Lord is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." God doesn't give us things, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. He doesn't tell us things. He doesn't speak to us things that are impossible to grasp and that are impossible to follow. And so we need to appreciate that when we're looking back at the law. It is not so dense that it's inaccessible. It is accessible. It's meant to be accessible. It's God's revelation to man. Well, coming back then to the book of Romans, let's just notice some things that Paul says. And let's begin back in chapter 1. Romans is being written to a church that seems to have Gentiles and Jews among its number. The letter is primarily written, I believe, with a focus towards the Jewish Christians. And we might say that there's some speaking past those Jewish Christians to maybe Judaizing teachers on the outside. Paul does that frequently. The book of Galatians, he does that very prominently. He's speaking to the Christians who are in Galatia, and then he says some things that I suppose he hopes that those Judaizing teachers will also hear. So I think there's a lot of that here in the book of Romans as well. It's certainly primarily to the Christians, but also there's some things that are meant for people who are not Christians as well. So we open up chapter 1, and after he says some things about himself and about his desire to preach the gospel to all people, and really talking about the nobility of preaching the gospel to all people, including Gentiles, he begins in verse 18 to talk about the sinfulness of the Gentiles. And he talks about the thoroughness of their sinfulness, and he talks about the culpability of their sinfulness. And it's very important. You see that he lays the foundation right at the beginning, that everybody who sinned is to blame. It's maybe more important for us to understand that the Gentiles are culpable for their sins than it was for them to understand that. Because especially the Jewish Christians reading that, they didn't need convincing that the Gentiles were terrible people and deserved whatever was coming to them. right? In fact, I think what Paul is doing is starting from a place of agreement. We all agree that the Gentiles are terrible. But for us, it's very helpful for us to have this chapter. Maybe Paul's primary point isn't what we make of it sometimes, but the point is there nevertheless, and that is that people throughout the generations have had the capacity to have access to God and what He wants. And when they reject that, it's on them. And Paul lays that out here. And he says the Gentiles throughout the generations have exchanged the Creator, worshiping the Creator, and instead have worshiped the creature. And he talks about the consequences of that. Some of those consequences sound all too familiar, as we see that path taken over and over in society after society, takes this very same path. But the essence of all of this is that they have taken a path farther and farther away from God. And you can almost imagine the Jewish Christians reading that going, oh man, Paul is hitting the nail on the head tonight. But then he gets to chapter 2. He says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And he goes on and brings more clarity as he goes through. He says in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And on and on. And he says in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so this, I really think, is the point. In this first section, he is saying that the Gentiles are sinful. He's going to say in chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the point, as far as the audience is concerned, is that the Jews are just as bad off and they're just as separated from God as the Gentiles. And in fact, if we're going to make comparisons, if there are going to be any comparisons at all, the Jews are worse. And that must have been a shocking message. Because what God hates worse than someone who sins is someone who sins and thinks they don't. And that is the Gentiles. The Jews. They are so sure of their righteousness. And they are like so many of any of us from time to time, in that they have all sorts of justifications for their sins. They are capable of telling someone that they should not steal while they themselves are stealing, and no doubt they call their stealing something else like we would. We would call it creative accounting or something maybe. Or whatever the sin is, you give it its real name in this direction, but when it's self-inspection, then we figure out some other way to justify. And certainly they did that. They found so many ways to justify. As Jesus points out, that they justify the neglect of their parents, which is such a natural element of love. It just should be there. It shouldn't even have to be spelled out. But they neglect it, and what do? They cover it up by saying, if you just say Korban about that money, then you don't have to listen to what God says about taking care of your parents. And on, and they would have so many ways to just plaster over their own sins. Well, as we said, he says in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one or none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. And so anyone who comes believing themselves justified before God, without God's mercy, without the blood of Jesus Christ, which is going to become the focus here in a minute, needs to come and follow Paul all the way to Romans 3:23. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Understand, we've all sinned, which means we're all responsible. Not we've all sinned, some people say everybody does it, and what they mean by that is, therefore, my sin's not so bad. Paul's saying everybody does it, that means we're all going to hell without Jesus. So his point is not to lower the stakes of sin. If anything, it's to raise the stakes, raise awareness of sin and how far-reaching it is. There are no exceptions, but there is responsibility in every particular. Well, then he moves on. Where then is salvation? And so here's the key. Try to convince people that they are lost in sin. Can I suggest to you that that is the point of the law, is to define sin. Paul will point that out here, is to define sin and help people see that they are guilty of sin. That is the point of almost every sermon that we read in the scriptures, is it starts trying to convince people, here's the problem. Most people want to start with a solution. They want to say something like, God loves you just the way you are. Well, see, that indicates there's not a problem. There is a problem. God does love you, but he's not going to leave you just the way you are. The way you are is the problem. And so we've got to convince people of that. And the law wants to convince people of that. And Paul wants to convince people of that here. There is a problem. And so long as people don't think they have a problem, what can we help them with? What is there to say? And so we start there. Well, what's the solution? Well, so he begins to develop the solution. And the first part of the solution is faith in God, believing in God. And the way that he makes this case is by pointing back to Abraham, who no Jew in their right mind would ever doubt his salvation. Everyone would believe in the justification and the salvation of Abraham. And so Paul uses Abraham and he says, where does his justification, where does his righteousness come from? And maybe more importantly, when does his righteousness come? And so he points back to Abraham, and he says in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as his favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks the blessing. We'll come back to what David has to say in just a moment. Verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Here's where knowing the books of Moses helps you out. In fact, knowing the order that the chapters come in helps you out. Because if you know the story, then you know that that this statement that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness comes in chapter 15. And then in chapter 17, God delivers the law of circumcision. And so there is righteousness, and then two chapters later, some many years later, there is circumcision. Understand, in Romans chapter 2, starting in Romans chapter 2, circumcision is a key word in the book of Romans. I think that one of the things we miss in reading about the Jews when Paul is talking about them is how much they identified with a few key elements of the law. You know, there are a couple of things that they said, if you've got this, we can kind of deal with any of the other aspects. Maybe you don't have all of these details, but as long as you are circumcised and as long as you are born of Moses or Abraham, you are in. Can I suggest to you that we can do the same thing? We can do the same thing with baptism. Circumcision is legitimate. You know, I think that's one of the problems that people walk away with. Say, God never cared much about circumcision. God cared a great deal about circumcision. I mean, it was a key factor, and it did matter whether you were circumcised, and it did mean you are circumcised. I mean, that's the language God himself uses. Circumcised means my people. Uncircumcised means not my people. So it mattered to him. Baptism matters to him. But there's some people who think that's all that matters to him. And then once you do that, really whatever, you know, people say, we don't believe in once saved, always saved. Have you been to a funeral of someone who was baptized? and didn't darken the door of any church or show any devotion to God whatsoever for the last 20 years of their life and then listen to that preacher stand up and preach them into heaven? I've heard it. And so, no, I don't believe we proclaim on any regular basis, once saved, always saved. But sometimes I think brethren can slide over into the very same attitudes that we see Paul condemning here. But he says, faith is what saved, and faith separate and apart from circumcision, or maybe more importantly, before circumcision even existed. Before it was even commanded, salvation was by faith. Now, what he's not doing is drawing a distinction between doing something and not doing something. That language of works, not works, really trips people up. And they just get all tied up in knots trying to figure out how to explain Paul's. And sometimes we'll just run away from Paul and go to James and let them duke it out. Just say, well, James uses more clear language in James chapter 2, so we're just going to let him punch Paul in the face. And then Luther's going to come along and say, well, James just, you know, he wasn't as good of a writer, wasn't as good a communicator. Or N.T. Wright will come along, and what he has to say is that James was writing the more early stages of the gospel. It hadn't fully developed. When Paul comes along, the gospel's fully developed, and so that's where we want to go, is to Paul. Don't ask him how he knows which one's more developed. I don't know why James couldn't be more. I guess Paul writes more words, so that's probably more developed. But so what is going on there? Well, first of all, if he points to Abraham as the picture of justification, you can hardly say Abraham's done nothing. Because you go back to chapter 12, and there's been quite a bit of activity so far with Abraham. Abraham has responded thoroughly to God's instruction. And so to suggest that there's a difference between Abraham, who didn't do anything, whoa. Now, he hadn't been circumcised. That's the key. He has done something. What has he done? Whatever God's told him to do. Whatever God's told him to do. And whenever God told him to do it, he did it. And so he's followed God up to this point. In fact, that phrase can be applied to Abraham throughout his life. And that's one of the things James does do in James chapter 2, is he takes that same phrase and he applies it to the activity of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. And he says, here is Abraham being justified and credited with righteousness because he believed in God. How do we know he believed in God? Because he took Isaac up that mountain. And so it's a phrase that describes someone who is listening and doing what God says. The key is not whether they do stuff or don't do stuff. It's what it is that they are doing. Here are people who are continuing to go back to the law and say the law is where we will find our righteousness. God says, no, I want you to look to Jesus. And they're saying, to God, we know better. We'll keep doing the law, even though you've moved on. Can you imagine the level of frustration? I think I can get just a glimpse of it. I don't know it fully. But have you ever been in a situation where you fully know how to do something and you're trying to explain it to someone who you know fully does not know how to do that, and they say, I think I'll do it my way, and you're, okay, who is it that has the knowledge here? I remember the first time I brought math homework to my dad. I was in third grade, and he sat down and he says, all right, You let X stand for this. And I said, Dad, there are no letters in math. Because we ain't got that far yet. And I was so frustrated. And he was so frustrated. I remember his frustration. I spent 6 hours doing math with my oldest daughter today. Now I know what his frustration was. And I'm trying to tell her, do it this way. And she says, no, you can do it this way. And I'm saying, there's better ways. That's an inaccurate way. And she looks at me like she knows better. And sometimes she does, incidentally. But we don't ever know better than God.
And so here are the Jews saying, we know better. And God saying, there's something better. I've created something better. In fact, the something better is the thing I was telling you about the whole time under the law. And they go, no, we're comfortable right here. It would make your head explode. And here's God who knows so much more than we will ever know. There's more distance between God's knowledge and our knowledge than we could ever have over some other fellow human being. And so that is the lack of faith. It is the nature of the works. They have faith in the work itself, in the circumcision itself. And it is as if someone had faith in the baptism itself, regardless of what God was doing on the other end of that baptism. It's as if someone were, a leper, were to come up to the River Jordan the week after Naaman dipped in it. All he's going to do is probably get an infection. There will be no healing in that water, because it's not really in the dipping in the Jordan. It's in the power of God. And so that's the distinction between, you know, having faith in the Jordan versus having faith in God. And these people had faith in the circumcision, but not in the God who commanded the circumcision. And so he separates those two things out. One more thing to note about what David says in the midst of this, the quote from David. Just as David says, he says in verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. When he brings David's quotation from a psalm that David writes in response to his own sin, David would write in another psalm, in Psalm 51, if burnt offerings would please you, if sacrifices would please you, I would sacrifice. Here's the awful truth. There is no sacrifice for what David has done. If you go read all about the sacrifices, there's one way to deal under the law. There's one way to deal with adultery and murder. And that's for David to be stoned. There is no mercy. What David does is believe that God is who he says he is, that he is a God of mercy, that he is pleased with a contrite heart. And through faith in him and an appeal to him, he is granted forgiveness. But can I suggest to you, in a very real sense, not through the law? Now, David doesn't know fully where that forgiveness comes from. He doesn't know what we know about that forgiveness. He just knows that God has said from the very beginning of the covenant with the people that he is a God of mercy and he is willing to forgive. Even when they have transgressed, even when they broke the very first commandment and the second commandment, not to worship other gods and not to make graven images. In Exodus chapter 32, you talk about becoming lawbreakers. They broke the first law. And God forgives them. And David believes it. And he believes in who God is. And he appeals directly to that God. And because he appeals to God in the way that God has told people to appeal to him, he receives the forgiveness. But not just through a system, not through a checking of boxes, but through coming to God on the terms in the way that God has described it. Well, going over to chapter 5, and we'll go through some of these chapters a little bit more quickly. There is the comparison in chapter 5 between Christ and Adam, and the pathway of Adam is sin that leads to death. The pathway of Christ is resurrection from the dead, resurrection from sin, leading to life. And how do we come in contact with that resurrection? Well, Romans chapter 6, through baptism. We are buried with Christ through baptism. We are raised to walk through newness of life. We are separated from that old man of sin. And so why go back into that bondage? Then into chapter 7. In chapter 7, he talks first about what we referenced earlier, that if the husband is dead, then the wife is not an adulteress, and so the law is dead. And so going on to a relationship with Christ is not adultery against the law. And then he begins in chapter 4, or verse 14, saying, really, was it so great under the law? I'll tell you what it was like for me. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage and to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. And if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. It's a confusing bit of language there. And though there's some confusion in reading and getting the do's and the do nots, I think all the way through you get the sense and you feel like, yeah, I get what you're saying there. And he's saying there's really no way out of that without Christ. You just constantly feel that way. There's no way to fully wipe the slate clean and be truly guiltless. But he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And so he goes on in chapter 8 to say, you got to choose. Are you going to be spiritually minded or are you going to be earthly minded? To be earthly minded means you're going to be drawn more and more to the things of this earth and therefore to go the way of the earth. You're going to end up in destruction. And you're going to grow more hostile towards God and the things of God. And what's going to win the day is whichever you give yourself over to. As they say about the dogs in a fight, the one who you feed most wins. And so here is the fight between the flesh and the spirit. And he goes on, picking up in verse 18, saying, you may suffer for this, but what is that? What is that to us? If you fully invest in Christ, is it going to hurt? Probably. There's probably going to be real pain associated with that. Not just emotional pain, not just people not liking things you post on Facebook. Real persecution. And he says, if we die, then what is that to us? It's the most beautiful bit of confidence-building language, I think, in all of Scripture. When he says, when he goes through this litany of things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Who will separate us, he says, from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, can any of those things separate us? And of course, the rhetorical answer is no. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, even if we die. Quoting there from Psalm 44. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so being in Christ means that the more you suffer, the more victory you're getting. And if you die, you've got the greatest of victories. Well, you can't be beat in that case, right? There is no loss. You cannot lose in that case. And so he's building confidence. Now he comes to put the final hammer down on Israel. But what about Israel? And what about all those promises God made to Israel? And I think that's what chapter 9 is about. What about those promises? Well, first off, he starts by saying, you didn't seem to have a problem when God chose Isaac, when God chose Jacob. You didn't seem to have a problem when God used Pharaoh's own ill intent to illustrate his power. But now that you're on the being used end, you don't like it. And let me just tell you, the them being used like this is their own choice. The language in Romans chapter 9 of the potter's house is language from the book of Jeremiah. And what God tells Jeremiah to do is to go down to the potter's house, and he sees this potter and he's fashioning clay and he wants to make something very beautiful, and it's ruined. And so he ends up having to make something less honorable out of the clay. And he goes on to say that this is like Israel. And if a nation, if God pronounces judgment against the nation and they turn aside and they change, then God will not bring that calamity upon them. On the other hand, if He pronounces good things and then they turn towards wickedness, then He will repent of that as well and bring the calamity. But you see, the decision is all on them. And so it is in this context. What it is here are people who have been told by God He wants to do wonderful things with them. They would not have it. Now God says, okay, I can use that too. And I'll use your disobedience for my own glory. They said, well, now we don't like that. And He says, I didn't ask you. I gave you a chance. I gave you options. But now it's too late. And Israel is going to be destroyed. He goes on in chapter 10 to make it clear that they don't have any excuse. You see, we're back to culpability. And He tells them that they could know and that they should know, and they have no right to say, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Does that sound familiar? That is to bring Christ down. And see, He's adding a little bit of language there. See, Deuteronomy chapter 30, He's quoting there. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Now it's not the law, but to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And so what He's done is He's taken the law. You see, He's just kind of swapped it out with Christ there. Don't say who's going to go up to heaven and get God's law. Now He's saying don't say who's going to go up to heaven and get Christ. He's here. And He's here. Not the law, right? He's come into the place. The law was a placeholder until Christ came. So He's here. And then it goes on and He sort of asks some sarcastic questions that are reminiscent of Malachi's sarcastic question. It says, but how will they know unless someone preaches it to them? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then I think this is a bit of facetiousness. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In other words, he's going through and rehearsing their arguments. You know, how could we know? You guys had it before they did. And at the end of the chapter, what does he say? I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. The Gentiles believe, you don't. What does that say? You could have known. You had it before. You had the preview. You've had it the whole time. Well, chapter 11 then. We come here to chapter 11, and he says then, what? I say then, has God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. So they're saying, so you're just saying all Jews are lost. And Paul says, well, I mean, I'm a Jew. I'm not lost. And I'll tell you what God told Elijah. I got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. There is a remnant. It's not big. It's not most of Israel. Most of Israel will be destroyed. But as a nation, they'll be destroyed. As individuals, as many as come can be saved. Can I say that's news we need to listen to? America's not going to make it. But you and I can. You know, no country in the world's going to make it. But individuals all over the world will make it. And so we've got to separate ourselves from that national identity with nations of this earth and associate ourselves with the national identity that is based in heaven. That brings us then to chapter 12. Well, chapter 11, he says, if you want to be in, you got to be grafted in. How? The same way the Gentiles. You got to start like a branch that's sitting over there on the ground just like the Gentiles were. And you got to be grafted in just the same way as they are. There's no natural connection. Everybody has been disconnected. You got to find your way in the same way they found their way in. What does that look like? I think chapter 12 there's not just a break where Paul says, all right, we're done with that, let me talk about something else. Rather, I think it is a continuation of the conversation. And I think what he's saying in chapter 12 is, here's what that looks like. Here's what service to God looks like. And what does it look like? Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice.
acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he goes on for the rest of this chapter to talk about how they need to treat others, and particularly how they need to love others. There is a brief break in the line of thought in chapter 13 as he tells us how we ought to regard and give reverence or fear to the government to show obedience. And then he comes right back to the conversation in verse 8 of chapter 13. Perhaps the idea is, you know, that someone might say, but what about this? What about the government? And it's, look, you give them what they're due. And then it's like he brings them back. It's like the Pharisees saying, do you pay taxes? And Jesus is, look, give Caesar what's his. I'm talking about how you're treating your brethren. And so he comes back to the conversation. And the conversation looks like this. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So, he starts off and says, this is what service looks like. It starts with sacrifice. Verse 1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That sacrifice is followed by a life of holiness. And thirdly, and for them, most importantly, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you go back to Leviticus, you'll find, chapter 1, a relationship with God. What does it look like? Well, it looks like sacrifice. And in fact, this same language is used. Sacrifice why? There in verse 4, you'll see it. So that you may be accepted before God. I don't think that's happenstance that Paul uses similar language to Leviticus chapter 1 and the sacrifice language there. Sacrifice. And then after you go through the sacrifices and the priestly sacrifices and the consecration of the priests all the way through chapters 9 and 10, you pick up in verse 11, and what does that look like? Holiness. Separation, cleanness and uncleanness. And he goes on for several chapters defining what that looks like. And then finally, in chapter 19... In Leviticus chapter 19, he starts giving instructions with regards to how to treat your neighbor. And among those instructions, he tells them, let's see here. He says, beginning in verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love the Lord, or love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In many ways, I think what Paul is doing is taking the law, and he's bringing it forward, and he's saying, what does God want from you? The same thing he's always wanted from you. He wants sacrifice. Now, it's not going and getting a bull. He wants you. He wants holiness. It's not just about eating meats. Get the principle. Get the concept. Be separate. Be different from the world. And love your neighbor. And that is so critical that he says this. He quotes these commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that essentially what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5? Is saying, what does it mean, don't murder? Well, it means a lot more than just refraining from literal murder. But there's a lot of Jews that were walking around feeling like they could call their brother whatever they wanted to call him. They could do whatever they wanted to so long as they stopped short of murder. So long as they stopped short of adultery. So long as they stopped short of actually stealing something. And Paul is saying, you didn't learn the lessons. Isn't there, I think, a great deal of irony in people saying, we're going to keep following the law. And Paul says, you've never followed it.
You think you can find salvation in the law when God has says move on to Jesus. And if you would just think for a moment, what you would realize is that Jesus is exactly what God has been trying to get you to do the whole time. It's not like he's trying to turn their world upside down. Except that the only way it's turned upside down is that they are nowhere near God and he's trying to get them to be near God. But he is not preaching this to a bunch of people who are devoted servants of God. Again, I say that the biggest disservice we do to the law is to allow the Pharisees to be its representatives. They're the worst representatives of the law. Jesus is the representative that we want to look at. And think about that. Love fulfills the law. In that way, didn't Jesus fulfill the law? Didn't he love his neighbor more than anyone ever had? Didn't he fully comply with these laws? And along those lines, let me just say, I think that it is an important point for us to come away from God's word thinking on the one hand in terms of, I will do whatever God says, even if I don't understand why. I think that's a fine sentiment. I mean, I think there's something to that. I think there's something to having that sort of relationship with God where he is, we allow him to say, because I said so. And I know why we tell our children that. We don't want to get into the discussion of justification. In other words, if we tell our children to do something, they say, why? There's some rebellion there usually. What there is usually is a questioning of your authority to tell them this. I want to reason this out with you, and if I agree with your reasoning, then I will comply with your instructions. That's not the nature of our relationship. And that's not the nature of our relationship with God. However, there's a difference in that and the asking why so that I can better fulfill your will. Help me understand what it is that you want. I'm going to do what you just said, but I want to make sure I'm doing it like you want it done. I want to know more about this. I really want to be on the same page with you. Now, I'll just tell you, I never asked my parents that. Never had that conversation. It was always the why of rebellion. And it was always the minimum. You know, I want your room clean. I never said to my mom when she asked me to clean my room, tell me your vision. It was more like, could you make a list of the things that need to be put away so that I can leave the house this weekend? And that's the Pharisees with God. And God just won't have a relationship with us on those terms. He says, I want you to want what I want. We've already talked about that this week. And so when he says here that what I'm getting at, I'm teaching you something more than to refrain from murder. And they never learned the lesson. Every once in a while, I will have conversations where people talk about the law as if there's almost relief that we don't have to worry about whatever it is that the law's saying. I think what Paul is saying here, you better get it. These people are lost because they missed it. And if you think that the law is just something that we don't have to think about today, then you probably not only have missed that, you've probably missed the fulfillment of it as well. Because it's all connected. And you can't just cut those things in two and say, I'll follow this and ignore this. This is that all grown up. And so we've got to go back and we've got to appreciate those things and understand always, always, that God wants the same thing from us as he ever did. He's an unchanging God. If you get nothing else from the lessons this week, I hope you get that. That the more we study those old stories, the more we study those conversations with God, God just is saying the same thing again and again and again. Incidentally, so is Satan. The same thing again and again. And people are following the same patterns that they always have. And so, drink deeply and drink broadly from the words of God. And learn the lessons to bring him the sacrifice, to show the holiness, live the holiness that he has exemplified for us.
and to show the love that is the fulfillment of those things in our lives. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you know, Paul is pleading with these brethren. If you're not a Christian, or you are a Christian and you have stumbled and you have fallen away from God, I hope that you understand that hearts break here as thoroughly as Paul's heart breaks when he writes this letter. There are tears. There is pleading. Paul saying there in chapter 9, I wish I could be lost for your sake. That's extreme. I know people that feel that way because those that are dearest to them are separated from God. If you're separated from God this evening, I hope that you'll see there's no grand gesture going up into heaven or down into the abyss. He's right there. If you walk out of here tonight, you're as foolish as these recipients of this letter. Is there any way that we can help you? If you'll let us know while we stand and while we sing.